So welcome this morning. If you are visiting with us, my name is Heather and I'm the pastor, and we're glad that you're here today. So here we are on Good Friday. And Good Friday is a day that commemorates the suffering of our Savior. It's a day that we remember his death and his burial. And still we term it good, because for us, it is good. For us, it is the way to life. And most, if not all of you here today, are familiar with this story. It's the culmination of a week that began in apparent victory and celebration as crowds cheered Jesus' arrival as he came into Jerusalem. And yet now crowds call for and celebrate his death. What an eventful week it has been. Jesus has cleared out the temple. He has spent much of the week intensely giving his final teachings to his disciples. He has been betrayed by Judas. He has had his last supper with his disciples, and he's poured out his heart in prayer and been arrested. He's been brought before the governing officials for what can only be considered a sham hearing, convened and carried out in the wee hours of the morning. And this will lead to his burial by evening on the same day. The religious leaders are the ones who are aggressively leading the charge to get rid of Jesus. They translate their religious claim of blasphemy, which the Romans don't care about at all, into a charge of civil treason, which now the governor Pilate must deal with, or he himself will face consequences from Rome. Without getting into the history of Pilate's rise to power, what's important to remember is that Pilate is not liked by anyone. He has inherited his position from his predecessor, and he's had to work to prevent the area from erupting in rebellion. The Roman Emperor Tiberius orders an end to hostilities that are specifically targeting the Jewish people. And Pilate is not a fan of this. And so when these religious leaders appear before Pilate with their trumped up charges, he's not at all happy about it. He sees through their duplicity and their jealousy. Yet to maintain his own power, he must appear to be fair. This powerful and twisted man confronts the bound Jesus with questions. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" as they charge. John provides more detail of this exchange, but Matthew and Mark and Luke all allot Jesus a one-sentence response. He simply says, "You have said it." But that's not the answer that Pilate wants. This nuisance in his day is prolonging itself. He doesn't care about the justice of the moment. He wants it to be over so that he can get on with things he would rather be doing. Yet the many things that the chief priests are accusing Jesus of include inciting riots, opposing taxes, and the claim to kingship. Jesus' refusal to answer only increases Pilate's irritation, and so he places the decision back into the hands of the people. Pilate raises the name Barabbas, which ironically means son of the father. And he echoes Jesus' own claims about his relationship with God the Father. And so the people must choose. Do you want Barabbas, a convicted murderer, an insurrectionist? Or do you want Jesus, the Nazarene? Surely, Pilate thinks, in this extreme choice, the answer is clear. Surely the people will pick the Nazarene. They would never choose Barabbas. He will definitely cause more trouble for the Jews than the harmless Nazarene. Yet the people cry out for the release of Barabbas, and they demand the crucifixion of Jesus. As obscure as his motives might have been, Pilate's language is now clearly inflammatory. And Matthew tells us that Pilate washes his hands of the innocent man's blood and turns Jesus over for crucifixion while a convicted murderer is set free. And in Barabbas, and in the crowds who call for him, we see ourselves. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones stained by sin. We are the ones who have harbored hatred, unforgiveness, pride, selfishness, greed, anger, lust, resentment, revenge in our hearts. And Jesus, holy and pure, is the embodiment of God's love for humanity. God in flesh, having done no wrong, stands guiltless, yet convicted, willingly taking our place. Greater love has no one than this, but to lay down one's life for his friends. And so, to pacify the crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas to them and orders Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip prior to his crucifixion. This flogging was a customary precursor to crucifixion. It is torturous. It is gruesome. The blood loss and resulting shock will help to speed up death, because crucifixion is not a fast death. In fact, most often it took 2 to 3 days for a person to die on a cross, and there's one account of someone lingering for 8 whole days. I want to share with you this information because I think it's important for us to understand what this is, but this is hard to hear. I'm going to share it briefly and with as much discretion as I can, but do take a deep breath. Sometimes we hear that Jesus received 39 lashes, but that's not likely true. You see, the synagogue also administered corporal punishment at times, typically with a rod, and it is in the temple that they are restricted to 39 lashes. Paul mentions that he has endured that punishment not less than 5 times in 2 Corinthians. But Jesus is not suffering a temple flogging. He is suffering a Roman flogging, and that is much more brutal. Romans utilized not rods, but a collection of heavy leather straps that were set with, studded with pieces of bone, glass, and lead weights. And there was no limit to the number of lashes that a convict could receive. These weapons that the Romans used were designed to tear through flesh and even bite into bone and sinew. There are even reports of Roman floggings resulting in disembowelment. For the first readers of the gospel, this would have all been very familiar. They would have known exactly what happened to Jesus. They knew all too well the reality of Roman crucifixions. For us, we are far removed from such reality. For us, it is unimaginable cruelty and pain. And yet, engage with it we must in order to begin to understand and appreciate the price that Jesus paid on our behalf. Because as awful as the physical aspect of the crucifixion is, It points to the greater suffering Jesus endured, which is the bearing of our sins. But we'll get to that in a few moments. Mark continues his narrative, and he describes the ways that the soldiers set out to humiliate Jesus. They take him into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, and they bring out the entire regiment to witness the show they're about to put on. Not only they dress him up in a purple robe, because after all, he is the king of the Jews. And not only do kings wear robes, but they wear crowns too. And so they place on him a crown, not made out of the typical greenery that Roman rulers would wear, but they place on him a crown that's made out of thorns. The soldiers salute and they bow to him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they laugh out as they strike him on the head with reed sticks. They spit on him. They drop to their knees in front of him in mock worship. And when they finally tire of the game, they tear off the robe and they put his own clothes back on his marred body, and they lead him away to be crucified. No doubt you have heard before that on this walk to the crucifixion, Jesus stumbles under the weight of the crossbeam that he's forced to carry, but there's really no word about that in the Gospels. What we see, however, is that along the way, the soldiers take advantage of a Roman law that allows them to force a bystander to carry a burden for a stipulated distance of 1 mile. And so here it is that we are introduced to Simon of Cyrene. Simon is a North African man. He's from Libya. He is probably a representative of the Jewish diaspora, a member of this Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem. And he's pressed into service and bears this weight to Golgotha, also known as Calvary. When they arrive at this terrible place, Jesus is offered drugged wine. The wine which Matthew says that Jesus tasted, but he refused. This wine was offered to condemned men as by the pious women of Jerusalem. It was given as an act of mercy to try and ease the pain that they were about to endure. Jesus, however, has vowed that he will not drink wine again until he can do so with his disciples in his kingdom. He will not go to the cross with his senses dulled by drugs. You see, the powerful used the torture of crucifixion to send a message. Mess with us, and this will be you. They intended this sadistic, brutal, grisly act to display their power. But more than that, crucifixion was also a tool of humiliation and revenge. The victim, stripped naked, was hung for all to see as they died an oh-so-slow death. Not only them, but their families were humiliated as well. And so, with his eyes fixed clearly on the goal of redeeming humanity, that joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, and he rejected the shame that it was intended to bring. Crucifixions attracted crowds of spectators. The Romans believed such an act of justice led to the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. This was never peace. This was domination and usurpation. But here is the incredible thing. Here is the plot twist that we could have never imagined. this shameful death inflicted on the guilty, this false peace, this symbol of Rome, this thing that the enemy intended for evil, God turns for our good and for his glory. The ultimate humiliation becomes the ultimate glory for Jesus. The implement of false peace leads to our ultimate peace with God. The brokenness of Jesus in these moments leads to our wholeness and salvation. At 9 a.m., Jesus is nailed to the cross. Above his head, a sign displaying the charge, "The King of the Jews." On his right and on his left are convicted criminals who are suffering the same fate. Mark tells us that the people who are passing by shouted abuse and mocked Jesus. "Ha, look at you now," they yell. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, save yourself. Come down from that cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, they also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." But do you know what was happening also at the same time at 9 o'clock in the morning? This is the hour of the morning sacrifice. And so a 1-year-old lamb without blemish is sacrificed every day at this time in the temple. The blood of the lamb is sprinkled against the altar, and it is a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. This was done morning and night, emphasizing the constant need for our reconciliation with God. The lamb was completely consumed by the fire on the altar, symbolizing total dedication and surrender to God. Along with the lamb, a grain offering and a drink offering also poured out on the altar, also consumed by the fire, symbolized the sustenance and joy provided by God, acknowledging his provision and blessing. During this hour of worship to atone for Israel's sin, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, begins his sacrifice, which will atone for sin, not just for a few hours, but forever. 3 hours after his crucifixion begins, another 3-hour period is noted, and it's an extraordinary event, divinely cosmic in nature and prophesied from long ago. At noon, darkness falls across the whole land. In the middle of the day, darkness. Nature itself is now testifying to the gravity of the dying Christ. Darkness, both physical and spiritual in nature. In Scripture, darkness is a key concept. At times, it represents the power of God's presence. At other times, it represents judgment. Darkness can represent people in rebellion, even our ignorance of God, and it demonstrates our condition without hope in God. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, God is somehow separated from him. Mark doesn't tell us any other details between noon and 3 p.m., but he tells us that after 3 hours of this darkness, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The silent, deep darkness points to the possibility that God's presence is hovering, Perhaps his back is turned. This is perhaps the most severe part of Jesus' suffering. Jesus' cry comes from Psalm 22, and in its original context, Psalm 22 features the complaint of a righteous person who, because of the treatment that he is receiving from friends and foe, feels that he is as good as forsaken by God. However, it ends with a note of hope that God will eventually hear him and come to his aid. And so in this heartbreaking cry of forsakenness, God himself becoming the God abandoned one, there remains faith and hope that God does, in fact, respond to us. And here we see that Jesus is the righteous one, the one who sums up all of Israel's history in himself, the one who sums up the suffering of the righteous in himself. In the psalm, vindication comes after all this suffering. And so here, at the pinnacle of Christ's suffering, we see that he still points to the hope that is about to be revealed. There are notes of vindication and restoration here. We are reminded of his words only days earlier. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Both Mark and Matthew tell us that Jesus died with a loud cry. The Roman centurion who is assigned to overseeing the crucifixion has doubtlessly seen hundreds, if not thousands, of men die by crucifixion, but guaranteed he has never seen anyone die like this. He exclaims, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And understand that Son of God is a title claimed by the Roman emperor. And so this is no small declaration made by this centurion. But something else is astonishing about this 3 p.m. time notation that Christ dies. Because 3 p.m. is the time of the evening sacrifice. And 3 p.m. is the hour of prayer in the temple. And it's at this moment that the centurion confesses his who Jesus is. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us of the temple curtain being torn in two from the top to the bottom. Because of Jesus' death, the barrier between the presence of God and all of us has been torn in two. Because of Jesus, we may approach God's throne of grace with confidence, where we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. After all, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." John's gospel highlights the significance of Jesus' sacrifice. At the start of John's gospel, he relays the story of Jesus on his way to be baptized. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he proclaims, "Look, the Lamb of God." For John, Jesus now fulfills this role as the ultimate Passover lamb, precisely at the time when all the other Passover lambs are being slaughtered in preparation for their meal. Because of this sacrificial lamb, death will not only pass over those who are covered by his blood, but death itself will be overcome. In the midst of this worshipful remembrance and celebration of God delivering his people from slavery, of rescuing them from death, of shielding them by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, becomes our ultimate and final sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It goes on to say, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duty. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And so this is the story of Good Friday. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, offered through crucifixion as the sacrifice for the sin of the world. On Friday afternoon, Joseph of Arimathea appears on the scene. John tells us that he's a secret disciple of Jesus. Mark tells us that he comes boldly to claim the body of Jesus. Joseph is a wealthy, prominent person. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he is somehow a follower of Jesus. Unafraid of retaliation from those in power, he walks into Pilate's court, and he requests to bury the body of Jesus. And Joseph is granted such permission by Pilate, whose only surprise in all of this is that Jesus is already dead. It's only been 6 hours. The other two criminals who were crucified with Jesus are still alive. Joseph takes the body down from the cross and he wraps it in linen and he places it in his own tomb. John says that a man named Nicodemus helped him, and together they roll the heavy circular stone into its slot in front of the tomb. Now, we know the end of the story, and that's what we'll celebrate on Sunday. But it's important that we enter into the heaviness of Friday. And it's important for us to remember that tomorrow, Holy Saturday, that the disciples and those who knew Jesus experienced utter hopelessness. Because entering into those emotions and that confusion and that period of waiting reminds us that this is an embodied faith that we have. It reminds us that as we enter into these experiences, it helps us to not only appreciate what Jesus has done, but it reminds us that even as you and I walk through difficult things, as we suffer, that we have a Savior who understands that pain intimately, who promises his presence always. In just a moment, we're going to worship together. And we're going to conclude today's service by taking communion together. Communion is a sacrament ordained by Jesus the night before his death. Communion is a reminder to us that we are nourished and sustained by the body and blood of Jesus. It is a reminder to us of his sacrifice for sin. It is a reminder to us that in every way, God provides for us, from our daily needs to our eternal spiritual needs. We celebrate in this moment that Jesus is our once for all sacrifice, and that because of him, God no longer remembers our sin and lawless acts, but instead, he has transformed us and given us hearts of flesh, and he's written his law on our hearts and on our minds. He has given us his spirit. It reminds us that once we were dead in our sin, but because of Good Friday, we are now alive in Christ. Communion is a marker of our community as well. We share in this meal together. We are reminded that our unity is in Christ, for we have all been made new, adopted as sons and daughters of God the Father. The old has vanished. And so in just a few moments, we're going to distribute the elements of bread and juice. And if you know Jesus, and if you're part of the broader church community, you are invited to join us. If, however, you're here today and you're not included in that family of God, I would suggest two options for you. One is that you may simply choose to observe today. Allow the plate to pass by you. The second option is that you, too, could join the family today. Today, you may feel close to God, or you may feel far away and unsure, burdened, maybe even numb. But here is the good news at the heart of the gospel. God is not far from you. He has come near in Jesus. The story of Scripture is not about people climbing their way to God, but it is about God coming near to people, coming to rescue people. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short. We have all carried things that we were never meant to carry: guilt, shame, fear, brokenness. But God, in his great love, did not leave us there. Jesus came. He lived the life that we could not live: perfect, righteous, full of love. And then he went to the cross, not as a victim, but as a willing savior. There he took our sin upon himself, every failure, every regret, every hidden thing, he carried it. And when he died, he paid the full price for it. But the story doesn't end at the cross, because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and sin is defeated, and death is overcome, and now new life is available to anyone who wants it. This is the invitation. The invitation is not to try harder or to clean yourself up first or to somehow earn your way back. The invitation is simply to come as you are. Scripture says that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And so today, if you recognize your need for him, if something in your heart is stirring, even quietly, this is your moment. It's not a moment of pressure. It's a moment of grace. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to make their way back. I'm going to ask all of you to stand with me today. And if you would like to be included in the family as we come to the communion table this morning, I'm going to invite you to just pray along with me now. Let's pray together, friends. God, we thank you today for Good Friday. We thank you for all that it means for us and all that Jesus has accomplished. For those who are maybe not part of your family yet, who want to be, God, we confess our need of Jesus this morning. We know that we cannot save ourselves. We believe that you died for our sin and that you rose again. We ask, Father, for your forgiveness, that you would make us new. We turn from our old life and we turn towards you. Would you be our Savior? Would you be our Lord? from this day forward, we choose to follow you. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, even in a simple and honest way, hear me say this clearly. God has heard you, and you are forgiven. You are made new, and you are welcomed into his family. This is not the end. It is a beginning. So we are going to enter into worship now. We're going to serve the elements. If you would just hold them, we'll take them all together in a few moments. But let's worship together. Amen. 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 All right, my friends, hold out your hands and let me send you off with this Good Friday blessing. Church, go today, knowing that by his stripes we are healed. By his wounds we are made whole. Go in the name of Jesus and live in the salvation made possible by the goodness of this Friday. Amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. I will see you guys on Sunday.